All right, so welcome to the Wednesday Night Shema Bible study, just beginning the book of Genesis, and it's very exciting to be able to do that. It's the foundation of everything. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch right in. Lord God, thank you for the time that we have together this evening, and thank you for what appears to be the genuine beginning of spring. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the many gifts that you've bestowed on us. The greatest, of course, being your son, Yeshua, who has redeemed us. But you've given us so many other gifts, the gift of life and the gift of light, and especially the light that we receive through the study of your scriptures, Lord God. And they are yours. They are not for us to trifle with or to twist or distort to suit our purposes. Ours, Lord God, is the responsibility to understand it the best we can as you intended it. So help me to teach, help us all to learn. We thank you, Lord God, for the presence of your Holy Spirit who makes that possible. To you be all the glory in Yeshua's name. All right, so real quick, first of all, who was not here last week? Raise your hand and please keep it up for me. If you were not here last week, if you were here last week, keep your hand down. So let's see. Okay. I'm going to ask you guys to share. Go. You guys weren't here last week? Oh, okay. Okay. All right. And if you guys don't mind sharing, that would be great. There you go. Michael and Gwen, you guys will share, right? Okay, and if you guys who I don't know. Yeah. What's your guys' names?
I'm Zach.
Zach?
Matt.
Okay, well now you're on radio. No, I'm kidding. You are, however, on the recording for the Bible study. Okay. And there's a few more, right, who were not here last week on this side? Okay, Mom and Dad. Okay, I'll make sure to get you a copy of the notes. Right after. I do want to do a little bit of review. I mean, after all, Genesis is the foundation for everything else, and the intro material is the foundation for our study of Genesis. So I really want us to all be on the same page. Now, that said, I hope you'll, obviously, I can't require anything of anybody, but I hope you will all commit to stay with this Wednesday evening study through the entire book of Genesis, okay? I hope you'll do that. It's not that I get any brownie points for it, but it would really be a shame if with such an important and foundational study, you just kind of dropped off the radar, okay? So for your sake, I'm just going to really encourage you to stay with us. There are 50 chapters in Genesis, right? Some weeks we will get through a whole chapter, maybe even more. Some weeks we may only get through four or five verses. So it's hard for me to tell you how long the study will be, but I'm going to guesstimate based on Rabbi Glenn's typical pace of things. We're going to be in Genesis for probably close to a year. Probably close to a year. And part of that is because to really get the most out of our study of Genesis, we're going to be looking at other parts of Scripture too, because Scripture is the best way to interpret Scripture. And we're going to find things in Genesis that we find again in Isaiah. We're going to find things in Genesis that we're finding in Revelation. We're going to find things here that are significant. And we look at, for example, the period of the transition between Moses and Joshua. I mean, there's a lot of connectivity, okay? And Genesis is the foundation of the whole thing. So, for example, in your notes, and you know what I think I will do? I think I will, during the break, I will go make some more copies. So, in fact, you know what? I'm going to do something even better than that. I'm going to pause the tape for a minute. Give me 5 minutes. You guys can kibitz all you want. And then I'll come back. Hey, Peggy, we got lots of chairs right there. I'll be back in 5 minutes. We'll resume, and we'll that way everybody's got the notes. Okay, if I could ask everybody to please take a seat right away. Great. Oh, did I, Can't believe I did that. All right, let's see here. Okay, so what I need everybody to do is, again, if I already gave you a copy of the intro notes a few minutes ago, don't raise your hand. But if you weren't here last week and I haven't given you a set of notes yet, please raise your hand. Yeah, if you weren't here last week and I didn't yet give you a set of notes. Oops. All right. Let's see. You guys will share, right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Careful, the staple's a little bit out, but.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay. There you go. All right. So everybody's got a set? Okay. I was really curious. Oop, let me restart this. Oh, it's been going. Okay, great. Who knows when this turned on? It's a good thing I didn't use the bathroom. All right. Or utter profanities or anything else that would have been incriminating. Okay. all right. Again, let me just, what I want to do is, there's a number of you that were not here last week. And so I do want to set a foundation for Genesis, because Genesis itself is the foundation not only for our understanding of the Bible, but for our understanding of all of reality. Well, let me rephrase that. A proper understanding of all of reality. Okay? Everybody's got some kind of understanding. How close it is to top dead center in terms of accuracy is another matter. So here's what we're going to do. I want to, if you guys don't mind who were here last week, I want to go back over our introductory material, but then what I'd like to do is launch into chapter 1 of Genesis tonight as well. So why are we studying Genesis? It is not overstating the case to say that without understanding the book of Genesis, you can't properly understand anything else. It's not to say you don't have an understanding, but I believe Genesis is the foundation. Imagine, for example, if the foundation of a building was not properly squared or leveled. It's not going to get better as you go up, as you build up on a flawed, uneven foundation, hence the Leaning Tower. Imagine the instability and the greater potential for disaster, but think about your life. Your life is built on some kind of foundation. Everybody has beliefs. Even the person who would say, I don't have any beliefs, that's your belief. The person who says, there is no reality, there are no absolutes. Well, to say there are no absolutes is rather absolutist. There might be absolutes. In any case, we all have a worldview. We all have built our lives on some kind of understanding. The good news is God allows mid-course corrections. So if we want to have a meaningful life, or even to just make sense of the world such as it is, we really need to have a proper worldview foundation. Genesis establishes the foundation for our understanding of everything. The Genesis narrative not only explains how things came to be, but also why the world is the way it is, why humanity is the way we are, right? From Genesis, we get cosmology. But also from Genesis, we get anthropology. We understand ourselves better. We understand why you need to have a lock on the door of everything and why you need to have a code for your ATM and passwords. Come on in if you want to come in. We got room. Okay. Anyway. Now, beyond all this, and of course, theology. We want to have proper understanding of who God is. Now, beyond all this, every other book of the Bible presupposes familiarity with the Genesis narrative. If for no other reason, even if, let's say, for argument's sake, somebody just wanted to simply, they wanted to do a more exhaustive study of Scripture, to have a more biblical foundation, Genesis is the foundation for understanding those books as well. I mean, every other book, from Isaiah to Malachi to Corinthians, every book presupposes a knowledge of Genesis. And the part, because all of, even the New Testament writers, right? These were all Jewish people. They already had an understanding. And I think if we're going to be honest, they had more biblical knowledge than modern day people, even though we have far more access to a Bible than they did. They were much more biblically literate than we are. Now, I believe, let me give you, well, here I have in my notes here, allusions to Adam and Eve, allusions to the fall of mankind, the flood, Abraham and the patriarchs are to be found throughout the pages of Scripture. And without a solid understanding of Genesis, how would you be expected to understand, for example, the analogy that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3 between the flood and baptism? If you have no conception whatsoever about what exactly happened at the flood, who made it through, and why, and what the ramifications are, then his analogy would be lost on you. Last week, and I'll repeat it because I enjoy telling the story. Last week I was talking about the movie Wild Hogs with John Travolta and Tim Allen, right? And these guys are on a cross-country motorcycle trip from the Midwest out to Southern California. And what happens is at one point in the movie, pretty much kind of the culmination of things, Peter Fonda shows up. Now, Peter Fonda is the quintessential biker's biker guy, right? Easy Rider, not to mention a slew of other 70s bikesploitation movies. In any case, toward the beginning of the movie Easy Rider, Dennis Hopper, Peter Fonda, they're about to take off on their trek across America on their choppers, really nice machines too. And before they take off, suddenly, and it's very contemplative, you see Peter Fonda, he's thinking, he looks at his wrist, he takes his watch off, looks at it, throws it on the ground. Camera pans to the ground, catches the sight of the watch being left in the dust because who cares what time it is when you're off to see the country, right? All right, now fast forward. It's 2003, Wild Hogs comes out. And at this quintessential moment, Peter Fonda shows up in this movie. And he's like the big bad guy that everybody respects because he's got this legendary thing, right? And he shows up and he meets the Wild Hogs and comes to their defense and everybody's happy after that. And he asks them who they are. They introduce themselves. He says, well, you know, ride hard or stay home. And then he turns to go, but then he turns back around and says, oh, guys, lose the watches. Now, even if you didn't know about Easy Rider, the movie Easy Rider, it'd still be cute because he's saying, who needs a watch? But if you saw Easy Rider and you know that Peter Fonda, that's a quintessential moment, it's like a wink, wink, nod, nod moment, right? There are so many allusions to aspects of Genesis throughout the Bible that if we don't have an understanding of Genesis, we're missing some of those winks, right? And I want you to get all of them. So that's partly why we're going to take our time in studying Genesis. Now, let me make a statement, and I did this last week. I'm going to do it again, a statement on our approach to Genesis. I believe Genesis to be history, not mythology. And by that, I include chapters 1 through 11. I regard Adam and Eve to have been two actual persons, not made up characters who serve as a spiritual symbol of something. I believe they were real, two real people, the very first two human beings. I believe the Garden of Eden to have been an actual place, and man's rebellion against God to have originated there. With the exception of occasional obvious metaphors or poetic refrains, overall, I take the Genesis narrative literally. That means I also take the 6 days of creation to have been six actual days and not merely six indeterminate periods of time. God willing, tonight, as we get into chapter one, we're going to look at some of the Hebrew grammar, which you will find actually supports six regular days, not six indeterminate periods of time, as some have suggested. And I think some have adopted that view because there are those who have respect for the scripture, have respect for the idea of faith in God, and there are believers, true blue believers, who nevertheless believe in the billion years of time versus thousands of years of time. And I don't doubt their sincerity for a moment, but I disagree, and I think there are aspects of both science and certainly in terms of the Genesis narrative that supports the young earth view. To relegate Genesis chapters 1 through 11 to mythology is to undermine all of biblical authority. That's a strong statement, and I understand that. But if you think about it, Yeshua, all of the apostles, Moses himself, all of the men and women in Israel's history, scholars really up until the 19th century, well, maybe late 18th, but certainly 19th century, it wasn't really questioned as much. But in any case, I'm not prepared to say that Yeshua was either mistaken about his cosmology or was not mistaken about his cosmology, but nevertheless communicated something different than what he really knew to be true. Because then that makes him a deceiver. And I don't care if you have all the best intentions of the world, you don't advance the truth through lies. So that's why I think it's very important that we not attempt to relegate Genesis to mythology. If you look at the next page, a timeline of history in terms of Genesis. It's a very broad outline, obviously. I'm not trying to get into a lot of specifics at this point. I'm not going to go through it in terms of our recording tonight. We went through that last week, and if you weren't here, I just invite you to use those notes. I do have a few more copies, by the way, so come see me after class if you would like a set. Let's talk about the background on Genesis. The historical, cultural, and religious underpinnings of both Judaism and Christianity come to us through the pages of Genesis. In between them, you've got the more extraordinary events, the creation, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, some of these great and grandiose things that are happening. Between those pages and those events, you have things like everyday life in the world of the ancient Near East. By the way, Ancient Near East, or A-N-E, as you'll often see it in scholarly literature, A-N-E, the Ancient Near East is what we would call the Middle East. Okay? It's referred to as the Ancient Near East. But we get little snippets of life and life in the Ancient Near East in the pages of Genesis. We learn about relationships between nations, relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children. You get financial negotiations, land purchases, inheritances, animal sacrifices, because that was a part of life, and the significance of blood as it pertains to the enacting of treaties or covenants. In other words, if we rightly understand how covenants were made, why blood, right? If we understand how transactions were made, treaties, covenants, it'll help us to understand the nature of Yeshua's death. Again, Genesis is setting the foundation for a lot of things, okay? We learn day-to-day stuff, food, meal preparation, washing, having guests in the home, and settling disputes. And so, in short, we learn about the way of life in the land that would become Israel. Okay, in terms of title, authorship, and date, the title Genesis is from the word geneseos, which that's from the Greek, right? As with other books in the Bible, in Hebrew, Genesis is called Bereshit, from the key word in the first sentence of the main section. Okay, so in this case, Bereshit, the very, very first word of the book. And as the title implies, Genesis describes the origin of everything, which is its purpose. Secondarily, it is the foundation for Israel's history and ancestry. Genesis doesn't name its author. You know, it's not, this is Fred, and I'm writing the book of Genesis. You know, it doesn't come to us that way. But in terms of the human side of authorship, because I do believe it's divine in its nature, the human side of authorship, both Jewish and early Christian traditions hold Moses to have written Genesis. And there's the understanding that he likely borrowed from existing oral histories and traditions, both among Jewish people and even other people. Now think about Moses' upbringing. Where did he spend his first 40 years? In the palace in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh's daughter discovered him in that basket, took him and raised him as her own son. So he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. Now, if you grow up in Pharaoh's family, you have access to things that very few people in the ancient world had access to. Things like the Enuma Elish, the Sumerian flood accounts, literature from other places. Moses had the equivalent at that time of what would be our classical education, I mean, but like ratchet it way up in terms of for the day. So he had access to those things growing up in Pharaoh's household, classical literature. And if you think about it in retrospect, Moses was perfectly suited to do what he did. 40 years living in the palace of Pharaoh, he learns literature, literacy, writing, customs, world history, etc. He learns how to be an administrator and to lead. Then 40 years schlepping out in the Midian desert working for his father-in-law, learning humility, sheep tending, you know, the grind of, you know, everyday life in the wilderness. And so his last 40 years, he's like the perfect combination of having classical knowledge and education with the grind of day-to-day shepherding to be the administrator and the leader of our people Israel in the wilderness. So, but it's understood that he already had access to both oral traditions, both among the Jewish people and other peoples, and literature among other peoples. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we're actually told as much, that he learned things growing up in the palace of Pharaoh. So he probably had access to a lot of those literary sources. Jewish sources that claim Mosaic authorship include most of the ancient rabbis, Ben Sirach, who wrote Ecclesiasticus, Baba Batra, which is a book of the Talmud, overtly claims Moses as the author, Philo of Alexandria, and Josephus. Yeshua himself, as well as other New Covenant authors, frequently ascribed Mosaic authorship to the Torah, or Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And I have in your notes Matthew 8, 4, 19, 7, and 8. Mark makes reference. John makes reference. Luke in Acts chapter 3 makes reference, 6 and 15. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. They all reference Moses, and the assumption is he's the author of the Torah. Wasn't trying to do a play on the assumption of Moses, by the way. All right. Most of the early church fathers accepted Mosaic authorship, and there were exceptions. Irenaeus, Origen, and Tertullian felt that there was some question whether Moses really wrote it or was it compiled. But, I mean, the vast majority of just, it's been accepted that he wrote that. Some argued that it may have been really come into its final form during the time of Ezra the scribe. But that I would doubt that, because prior to the time of Ezra, prior to the time of the Babylonian exile, I mean, long prior to that, there seems to have been the presence of the Torah in Israel. The kings of Israel required to make copies, etc., etc. Modern scholars in the 19th century began theorizing that the Torah was a patchwork of different traditions that had been woven together into a unified whole. Their argument was premised on the use of, for example, differing vocabulary and writing styles, different names for God, or the presence of doublets and different emphases. And as a result of that, we got what came to be known as the documentary hypothesis, otherwise called the JEDP theory, for the different sources they think is where different portions of the Torah came from. There's weaknesses in that argument, a few responses. And by the way, it's not held to nearly as rigidly, the JEDP or the documentary hypothesis. I mean, a lot of people have kind of let that go because in more recent years, and especially as we are now understanding chiastic nature of a lot of biblical literature, some of those older theories have kind of gone by the wayside. Some still hold to it. But here's a few of my objections or my responses to the objections of the JEDP school. Number one, varieties in vocabulary and varieties of literary styles were quite common in other ancient Near Eastern literature. That's just not a sufficient basis to argue for a patchwork. And for example, writing styles. As I said last week, I've looked back at things I wrote 10 years ago, even 5 years ago. And our writing style changes. Our vocabulary changes across time. Me, I'm losing some of my vocabulary. Like, what was the word I was trying to think of? Ah, where's my thesaurus when I need it, right? Right on my computer. Thank you, God, for Microsoft Word. Okay, so... But my writing style has changed over the years. And you would expect that, for example, a study that I'm doing in 1 Corinthians might have a quite different vocabulary from the study that we recently completed in the Revelation. The subject matter is very different. Naturally, there's going to be a whole different vocabulary. And as big as the Bible is, it's still comparatively small when you think about how many words do we speak and how many words do we write on an ongoing basis? I seem to recall the whole men and women dichotomy thing that men average 12,000 words a day, women average 40,000, hence the tension between us all. No, but I mean, if you think about it, as big a book as the Bible is, it's hardly an exhaustive record of everything that's ever happened. So it's hard to make big sweeping generalizations about a difference in vocabulary or a difference in writing style in it. Secondly, the differing names for God, according to the rabbis, have theological significance. Elohim, the longer form of El, the highest or the mighty one, the strongest one, refers to the aspect of God as the most powerful, the creator, and the sustainer. Adonai, or what some people say Yahweh and others say Jehovah, describes God more in his covenant relationship with Israel. And so those names appear interchangeably, but there are shades of meaning. In other words, if it's Elohim, it's not arbitrary that Moses uses the name Elohim. If it's Adonai or Yahweh, it's not arbitrary. In other words, there's something there. There are shades of meaning. It is not simply, oh, I think this time I'll use that. There's a reason for it. Furthermore, both names for God, both Adonai and Elohim, appear in the first two chapters of Genesis. So it really isn't an issue of rival geographic groups, one preferring that name and the other preferring that name, nor would it demand a different period of time. Number three, other ancient Near Eastern texts use more than one name to describe their chief deity. So it was just part and parcel of the culture. Now, inasmuch as we hold to essential Mosaic authorship, I say we, me, I can't speak for any of you. Inasmuch as we hold to essential Mosaic authorship, and I put the date of the Exodus at 1446 BC, the date of the writing of Genesis and the rest of the Torah would be approximately between 1446 and 1406 BC, at the point where Moses has passed away. Joshua is now leading our people into the land. It was a 40-year wilderness wandering. You have an outline for you. And the way I did this outline was on the basis of the Toledot statements. You know, sometimes you have to try to figure out, is there an outline in something? And sometimes they just give it to you. And one of the clues to the outline of Genesis is every time a phrase begins, Ve'ele Toledot, and these are the generations of. That's your clue that it's introducing a new literary section which can actually be studied on its own, in its own right, but it's focusing on something very specific. So that's the outline there. I'm not going to go through it all. Verbally, you have it there. I've got some additional resources for you. All right. That's our very fast reintroduction to Genesis. And thank you, those of you who were here last week, for your patience. Before we launch into Genesis chapter 1, I invite you to open to Genesis 1. I found an interesting article online today out of Jerusalem. And let me see. Yeah, it's today's date. And the headline reads, "Discovery: Ancient Inscriptions Suggest Hebrew Bible Older Than Many Believed." Jerusalem, Associated Press. "Israeli mathematicians and archaeologists say they found evidence to suggest that key biblical texts may have been composed earlier than what some scholars think. Using handwriting analysis technology similar to that employed by intelligence agencies and banks to analyze signatures, a Tel Aviv University team determined that a famous hoard of ancient Hebrew inscriptions dated to around 600 BC were written by at least six different authors. Although the inscriptions are not from the Bible, their discovery suggests there was widespread literacy in ancient Judah at the time that would support the composition of biblical works." Let me stop there for a moment. They're saying this because one of the arguments of scholars, or at least of some scholars, is that most people were illiterate. So how could we have writings, you know, that were that? Most people were illiterate. Well, I'm not that old. I wasn't there. I can't tell you for that for sure. It is a supposition, and I would even say it's a supposition that has some merit. The average person in the ancient world did not have the time to give to studies, survival, right? Living, planting your crops, right? However, and this is a significant distinction that I would make. While that may have been true for much of the Middle East, the ancient Near East, think about this. If you believed in a pantheon of gods, any one of which you might inadvertently offend could throw your life into utter chaos or just kill you. If you believe in a pantheon of gods that you are walking on eggshells for fear of offending any of them on any given day, how much time do you really have to devote to the study of writing or doing any writing yourself? You are spending your days planting your crops and praying, and trying to make sure you honor the various gods and don't tick them off, right? Now, imagine if you're an Israeli and you know that there is the one true God, and he's already told you what you need to know to walk with him. And so you don't have to walk on eggshells like, oh gosh, did I mess up here? Did I mess up there? He's already told you what he wants from you, right? How much freer are you to pursue additional things besides the planting of your crops when you know now don't have to spend the other 23 hours and 45 minutes or whatever trying out of fear not to tick off any of the pantheon of gods? Knowing the one true God and knowing his reasonable statutes frees you for a lot of other pursuits. So it could be argued, and I'm not saying this was the case, I'm saying this is a possible scenario, that the average Israeli was more likely to be literate than the average Egyptian or the average Philistine or the average Amorite. It's just a thought. So perhaps people shouldn't be quite so surprised if the Judeans were literate early on. Let me return to this. The findings released Monday by the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, an American scientific journal, contribute to a long-standing debate about when biblical texts first began to be compiled. Did it take place before or after the Babylonian siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the exile of its inhabitants to Babylon? In recent years, many scholars have attributed the composition of a group of biblical texts from the book of Joshua to the second book of Kings to the period after the siege, according to Israeli archaeologist Israel Finkelstein, who participated in the study. That theory holds that the biblical texts were written as a result of the exile to Babylon when the composers began to think about their past and put their history to parchment. And let me stop there for a minute. I have no problem with believing that that Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were all written in Babylon. I have no problem with that whatsoever. They're not claiming Mosaic authorship. They're not claiming Joshua authorship. And all of those things are long after the period of the judges. So I got no problem with that. The question for me more is, when do they date the Torah or the Pentateuch? So again, the theory holds that the biblical texts were written as a result of the exile to Babylon when the composers began to think about their past and put their history to parchment. Finkelstein, however, said he has long believed those texts were written in the late 7th century BC in Jerusalem before the siege. He said the study offers support for that theory. Now, I'm not going to read the whole article, but here's the thing. What Israel Finkelstein is essentially saying is, yeah, they were probably written earlier than we suppose. But even if, according to Finkelstein, they were written in the 7th century BC, that's a long time after Moses, right? Suggesting 7 centuries after Moses. I happen to believe the Torah dates to Moses' time. I essentially consider him to be the human author. Now, in terms of, let me be fair about this. Deuteronomy records his death. Somehow I get the feeling Moses didn't record his own death. You can still hold to essential Mosaic authorship and understand that Joshua, or even possibly as late as Ezra, added just the last portion that records his death, et cetera. So, and you're still holding to essential Mosaic authorship. All right, let's look at Genesis. Some of you, whether you'll admit it or not, who really like Star Trek, will remember that Star Trek III was all about the Genesis device. Remember, life from lifelessness. And the Klingons wanted that thing because they were going to use it as a weapon, and it was supposed to actually create new life, which is very interesting. And you've got Christopher Lloyd, remember from Back to the Future? Christopher Lloyd plays a Klingon. That's freaky right there. Christopher Lloyd as a Klingon. But he has this statement, Genesis, ultimate power. Well, he got that right. Because that's what Genesis begins with. In the beginning, God created. We're going to talk about a lot of things here, and we're going to take our sweet time with this because, again, this is the foundation. By the way, probably the better way of rendering this, to be faithful to the Hebrew, is in the beginning of God's creation, the earth was formless and void. Okay, I mean, if we're going to do justice to the Hebrew, the better rendering is in the beginning of God's creation, because Rosh is head or first or beginning. The prefix ba means in, or with reference to, and Rosh, when it's in the ordinal form, becomes Reshit, the first, the beginning. So in the beginning, but it's in construct form, Reshit, not Rosh, in the beginning of. So in the beginning of God's creation. So that's a better way to render it, but nobody does, so it's all right. It's not changing the meaning. So I don't want to throw any curveballs, just letting you know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anybody know what the verb there for create is? Bara. Bara. Bara is the verb meaning to create. You don't bara. As creative as some of you are, and I know some of you are very creative people, you don't bara. You asa. You make. Because you're taking what already exists, and you may be putting new application to it. You may be synthesizing it with something else, but even that something else already exists. Bara is something from nothing, to create. This verb is aside from referring to God creating, is not used very often at all, because it really has that idea of there's only one being who does this. Generally, human beings, we make, we asa. God is the one who creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. The heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Now let's stop there for a moment. Last week we talked about it, but even for those who weren't here last week, how many of you ever heard of a thing called the gap theory about Genesis? Gap theory, okay. The gap theory holds that there was an entire previous creation right in the midst there, in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that God had had to destroy that one, which is why everything is formless and void now. Now, it sounds really plausible. The Hebrew grammar doesn't give much support to that, okay? All it's saying is, in the beginning of God's creation, the earth was formless and void. Now, what is that saying? It's simply, to my mind, showing, you know, God created through a series of commands. The matter, then the order. But in any case, the gap theory has some serious gaps. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we get a couple of things right here. God created all that exists. Heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth, is not just referring to the sky and the ground. Okay? It's the created order, all that exists as we understand it. That's confirmed in all throughout Scripture, I mean, including the Psalms. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, that includes the sun, the stars, the moon, all the planets that we know of, and who knows how many we don't know. But it says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, what does that tell us? Spirit of God is there at the beginning. So right off the bat, we're learning something about God, right? Theology. He's the one who created everything. Number two, the Holy Spirit is there. So in some way, the Holy Spirit is eternal along with God. Okay? Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. See, one of the things with the gap theoreticians is that they think that the darkness over the deep, the formlessness and void, was the result of a prior destruction. What I'm seeing here is Moses simply choosing, through the guidance of the Spirit of God, to convey this idea that God spoke, God gave these commands, and the first actual verbal command is Yehi Or, let there be light. Now, as you get to know Scripture, light and darkness becomes not just a fact of, you know, the elemental cosmos, but it's a motif. It's a motif. Truth versus error. Good versus evil. Honesty, lies. Everything shalom and everything ra. You know, good, evil, etc., etc. Light and darkness, it's a real thing, it's an elemental thing, it's also a motif. And it's important we have that understanding. So what is Moses' intent here? He's not trying to give us anything super esoteric in the sense of, hey, get ready, because there's going to be this whole light and dark thing. You know, that will come. That will come. But it makes sense that Moses is simply narrating us this way. God's first verbal command had to do with light. And when we think about light, we think about God revealing, turning on the light. You see things how they really are. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. Doesn't that seem unnecessary on the surface? I mean, think about it. And God saw that the light was good. I turned on the fluorescence and there was light. Decidedly not good. I don't know about you, but my pet peeve is going into a restaurant and it's fluorescent lights. Okay. Is it unnecessary? Is it, why do you think it says, and God saw that the light was good? Well, part of it is he created it. He simply spoke it, right? And he sees it, and it's good. Remember, this is the very beginning of the revelation of God to us, right? This is Genesis. This is the beginning of everything. We're going to build our theology eventually on this foundation. Does God make bad stuff? No. So I don't think it's superfluous. Then God said, let there be light, yihi or, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Vayhi erev, vayhi voker, yom echad. God separated the light from the darkness. Again, talking about reality, the absence of light is darkness, and God made that separation, but it's also ascribing it to God. He separates it, and when he separates it, it's good. And again, it's setting the foundation, light and darkness, light and darkness. You know, I know this is an aside, but one of the arguments against Johannine authorship of the Gospel of John, those who say, it wasn't the apostle, it couldn't have been, you got all this light and darkness, and it's all Gnostic influence, probably from the 4th century or something like that, right? And then they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because, you know, the scholars are thinking, all this light and darkness as a motif of good and evil, that's later. Then they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among these scrolls, they find multiple copies of what they've come to call the War Scroll, having to do with this cosmic war, right? But you know what the full title of the War Scroll is? The War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. And you know when those scrolls date to? Somewhere between about 100, 125 BC and about 100 AD. So light and darkness have always been the part of the thing that we're supposed to understand. Light and darkness. All right, a few things here that I have on my notes. Again, the first specific command. We're not told where God said, let matter come into existence. It says, in the beginning of God's creation, the earth was formless and void. The first verbal command, light. And we don't generally think about it, but light is part of the fabric of this creation. It's a measurable, tangible entity. Yeah, I mean, I can't grab some of it and have it as a snack, but it's a real, right? It's a particle of light. Well, if it's a particle, it's a thing that truly exists. Time as well. We don't think about that. And again, the first subsequent action to that fiat command, let there be light, and there is light, the first subsequent action, separating the light from the darkness. Now, here's where I want to take a few minutes and talk about the old earth, young earth, differences in cosmology. And, again, I don't think any less of anybody who has a different view, so don't worry about that. But I hold to a young earth. All right. Now, the old earth argument sometimes proceeds from the idea that, in terms of the Hebrew grammar here, that yom, yeah, it can mean a day, but it also can refer to an indeterminate period of time in relation to other like periods of time. Let me be the first to admit I used to argue that way. I eat my words, okay? If yom is supposed to mean here in Genesis 1 an indeterminate period of time in relation to other like periods of time, then how do you have an evening and a morning? Okay, I can anticipate, maybe some would suggest, it's a literary device. But again, I would say the burden is to show me more evidence that it's that I'm supposed to understand it as a literary device versus this, here's just how it happened. And there was evening and there was morning. By the way, in case any of you who aren't Jewish wondered, why do Jewish people start all their holidays the night before? Well, the answer isn't because we just like longer parties, though that may be true, for me anyway. The longer the party, the better. If we can start it the night before, let's just, you know. But all the Jewish holidays, including Shabbat, begin the evening before based on the Genesis narrative. Vayhi Erev, and there was evening. Vayhi Voker, and there was morning. Okay, so that's why all the Jewish holidays begin on the evening before. So question, does Genesis 1 support a young earth or an old earth model? Let me say that Genesis 1 doesn't prove either one. Okay, it doesn't prove either one. But I'm going to suggest to you that the grammar leans toward the natural understanding of six just regular days. Okay, the grammar lends itself to that. The key phrase is vayhi erev, vayhi voker, yom echad, yom echad. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Echad is the cardinal use of the number one versus Rosh or Reshit, which would be the ordinal. When I say cardinal, one, two, three. Ordinal, first, second, third. And Echad is the cardinal form of it, which isn't to say that the cardinal can't sometimes function as an ordinal. I mean, it happens. But it happens in the Hebrew Bible in very limited, very few instances, and most of them having to do with the succession of kings. Okay? And this is not that. So the argument is often made that a cardinal number can function as an ordinal, and that is true in specific and limited circumstances, of which this isn't one. So grammatically, it's hard to make that argument from Genesis 1. Also, each of the days up to the sixth day lack the definite article. Wasn't that long ago, somebody said, the definite article. I said, what article? Did I miss something I should have read? They never taught me grammar in the Los Angeles Unified School District. I had to learn English grammar when I took Greek. The, that's the definite article, the. It makes something definite. For example, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It doesn't say alma, it says ha-alma. The definite article in Hebrew is ha. At the beginning of a word, okay? So in this case, there's no definite article. It doesn't say vayhi erev, vayhi voker, hayom echad, right? It doesn't have the definite article. It doesn't have it on the second day. It doesn't have it on the third day. It doesn't have it on the fourth. Now, what's interesting is the second, third, fourth, and fifth days, instead of having the cardinal, have the ordinal, but they still lack the article. So the way to translate it is a second day, a third day, a fourth day. Not the second day, not the third day, just a second day, a third day, a fourth day. All of these little grammatical hints lend themselves to the idea of a normal day. Let's see. So again, chapter 1, verse 8 should read a second day. Chapter 1, verse 13 should read a third day, and so on through day 5. Finally, when we get to the last creation day, it says Yom HaShishi, the sixth day. But we would expect that because creation is done at the end of the sixth day. So it's setting it apart. So we would expect the definite article there. Anyway, just a little stuff for you. I will make copies of tonight's notes for whoever comes to the office within 10 minutes of the end of class. I'll make copies of the notes because there really is a terrific article, and I've got it linked in these notes. It appeared in a journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. A very good analysis of the Hebrew of Genesis 1, relating it across all of Hebrew literature. In terms of the consistency of the way the grammar works. All right, let's come to verse 6. We have a question. Doug.
For the seventh day, what does the grammar indicate that we're...
Yom HaShvi'i. The seventh day. And then God, of course...
Still in the seventh day? Is God still resting?
He rested the entire seventh day. At the conclusion of the sixth day, he rested on the seventh day. All right, verses 6 through 8. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse Shamayim, heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. By calling it Shamayim, that tells us that there's a larger semantic range to Shamayim. It doesn't just mean eternal, the eternal dwelling place of God. Here it means what we would call sky. The Hebrew word that's used in Genesis here is rakia, the firmament, right, or the expanse. It's rakia. Then God gives that rakia a name, Shamayim, heaven. Now here's where the Hebrew grammar gets really cool. Okay? First of all, the hirik yod mem, the im ending on a word, is a masculine plural ending. Right? It's a masculine plural ending. Shamayim. She is the relative particle that appears at the beginning of a Hebrew word, meaning with reference to. Here's an example. The prophecy in Genesis 49 about Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, and it typically is translated until Shiloh comes, right? Some of your translations that are being a little more literal will say until the one comes to whom it is. In other words, to whom that scepter really belongs. She, lo, with reference to him. She is what we call a relative particle. So in that case, shelo, the one with whom this references or belongs to. Here, shamayim. Anybody know what the Hebrew word for water is? Mayim. Shamayim, in this case, is basically between the waters. In other words, you have waters with reference to it. So you've got waters, waters, and the word for heaven, not eternal dwelling place of God, but the sky as we understand it is Shamayim, with reference to the waters. It's very interesting. So even the word is kind of a clue there. So we the creation of the firmament, again, heaven to the ancients, sky to us, occupies the entirety of God's creation on day two. Think about it. Everything is there on day one, differentiation of light and darkness. Day two, the whole day, and of course, it wouldn't have taken God a whole day to do it. He's God, but is all about the differentiation of the waters and creating the sky as we have it. Heavens. So understand then that sometimes the word Shamayim in the Jewish Bible can mean sky as we understand it, and sometimes it references eternity, the eternal dwelling place, the other dimension, right? The other plane of existence. So context is what determines that. But the ancient Hebrew conception of the sky, and Rakia kind of conveys this idea, the ancient Hebrew conception of the sky was that it was an extended surface, like a solid mass holding the water back that was up there. And that got me thinking. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, if you want to look there, Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 seems to indicate that there had been no rain on the earth at that point. Hence, I'm thinking also probably no clouds. Now, there may have been clouds without rain, but in any case, it's just fascinating. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And remember, Genesis chapter 2 is not a second creation. It's simply the Hebrew way of using a doublet, I told you, now I'm going to tell you again and fill it in a little bit. That's the Hebrew way of writing. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Kind of interesting there. So, yeah, there's water down here, and yeah, there's water up there. We just haven't had any of it from up there yet. Interesting. By the way, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7, you know, the writer is basically kind of setting you up to, like, he's the cynic. He's the cynic. Ugh, it's all futile. It's pointless and just wearying, right? Everything that's been is everything that's gonna be, and what was will be again. What's been done will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun, right? He's playing the quintessential cynic. Interestingly enough, in Ecclesiastes, what did I say, 2:7 or 1:7? 1:7. He's actually describing the hydrological cycle. Streams, rivers into the sea. Sea evaporates, water into the air, returns to the ground via rain, and the streams go back to the ocean. He's giving you the cynical shtick, right? But he's describing the hydrological cycle. I just think we don't give the ancients credit enough sometimes. All right, verses 9 through 13. How are we on time? We are good. All right. 9 through 13. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now stop and think about this. He didn't say, let the waters collect into three or four places, or seven or eight places. Think about this. I'm just going to get a little goofy with you for a minute. Not really goofy, little goofy. I'm allowed a little goofiness. One of the most fascinating classes I took as a freshman in college was geology. You know, I could have become a geologist. I loved it so much. Well, one of the first things our geology professor taught us was about what was called Panangea. The original, what they consider to have been the single supercontinent, the one landmass all together. In Greek, it would be Panaia, right? Panaia, right? The mother continent. Pan meaning all, right? So Panaia. Ngia from Greek for mother, the one mother continent is the idea. And if you look at a world map, you can see very plausibly how all the land masses at one time were together. It's not hard to imagine that. Boy, after I started reading Genesis as a believer, I started looking at Genesis chapters 10 and 11 a little differently, saying God didn't only separate the people by language, but once they were separated out, he separated them. That's my thought. And conjectural. That's as far as I'll go with that. Okay. All right, verses 9 through 13. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Again, I just simply want to point out that very matter-of-factly, God says and it happens. He speaks, it happens. His word carries all that authority. And only God does that. Only God, can we ascribe bara to him? Only God, by fiat, literally creates in the term that's typically used as ex nihilo, out of nothing. I used to ascribe to the Big Bang Theory. For a long time, I ascribed to the Big Bang Theory. But it still didn't answer the question, where did the matter come from? because you had to have matter for a bang. Okay, anyway. But again, he's creating by fiat, just simply speaking the word, by the authority of his command. And the gathering of the water, God called the dry land Eretz, earth, and the gathering of the waters he called Yamim, seas. And God saw that it was good. Again, very matter of fact, what he makes is good. What he does is good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And I can't help but agree. Right? There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Again, God does the work of creation by fiat, verbal command. Again, the conclusions of this day and the ensuing days, all the way until the sixth, are without the definite article. So a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. And again, a qualitative analysis. It's good. What he did is good. And I have a little corollary reading here. Let me just read it to you. I'm not even going to tell you where I'm reading. I'm just going to read to you so you hear it and don't get distracted, okay? Let me just read this to you. Yeshua is talking about false prophets, and he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, of course, it's a metaphor. People, right? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them, again, talking about these false prophets, by their fruits. So I just thought that was a nice little devotional tidbit in light of God creating the fruit trees with seed in the fruit after its kind, right? A tree is known by its fruit. Some of you may know that Rabbi Lauren is a true green thumb, right? His name should actually be Rabbi Green Thumb. Mine should be Rabbi V-Twin, but he should be Rabbi Green Thumb. And Rabbi Lauren has done really a wonderful and masterful job. He's grafted things into trees and grafted trees and done all kinds of things. I mean, Rabbi Lauren is the one who could survive Survivor, because he could be on that island and just know what's edible, what isn't, how to graft and how to, you know, sloop, boom, 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 he's got a hut. Boom, 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 he's got a garden, you know. I'm dead, and I know it. All right, this is as far as we're going to go tonight in Genesis, because, again, I want to take our sweet, excuse the pun, our sweet time of it. What I told everybody who was here last week is, if at all possible, in the next week to 2 weeks, just read through the book of Genesis. And if you have lots of time, or if you're one of those Evelyn Wood speed readers, read through it again. The more you get familiar with this, the better. And we'll bring out some of the highlights. And again, as I said, I'm estimating about a year that will be in Genesis. Now, maybe not that long, I don't know, but I'm thinking some of the stuff we want to take our time. When we get to, for example, the Joseph narrative, we're going to take some extra time with that. When we get to, Jacob and Esau, we're going to take extra time. Isaac, Ishmael. I mean, we want to talk about why did the attention go this way and why the covenant's going this way and not this way. And how does that impact our understanding of the world such as it is today? The Arab nations, Israel, etc. We're going to talk about covenant. We are going to be spending a pretty fair amount of time in Genesis chapters 12 through 17, exploring the nature of covenant. So God willing, you know, my goal is to help us really, really know our stuff in terms of the foundational truths of the Word of God. If you've got a good foundation on Genesis, a lot of other things will naturally unpack for you. So, all right. Well, let me pray. And again, if you would like, they're just kind of more or less outline notes, but if you would like a copy of tonight's brief kind of outline notes, just stop by the office by 10 after 8, okay? Lord God, thank you so much for our time together tonight. Thank you so much for your love for the creation itself. And even though we managed to screw things up, still there's beauty and wonder and majesty and life. Thank you for making everything and doing such a superb job of it. Thank you, Lord God, for the freedom that we enjoy to study the scriptures and without fear of reprisal. And I pray, Lord God, that you give everybody here wonderful opportunities this week to find that quiet place and just get in a quiet place with you and enjoy Genesis. Thank you in advance for this series. Maybe we'll finish it. Maybe we'll be with you before we even finish it. We don't know, but we're thankful, Lord God, for the privilege we have. Thank you for the friendships that are here, the companionship and the brotherhood that we have in Messiah. And I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home this evening. And all these things I commit to you in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thanks, guys. Of the intro? Okay.
Thank you so much.
You got it.
Rabbi Glenn, hey. Do you know Louis Giglio?
I'm sorry?
Louis Giglio, have you heard of him?
Yeah, I know him. Well, I don't, like, know him, but...
His theory about the Big Bang Theory is that he believes in it. He says God said it.
God said it, and bang.
I just think that's so cool.
Yep. Hey. Oh.